Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you are listening to our live broadcast at that time of day, then you can be a part of it. Its direction has not yet been determined, at least not by me. And if you would like to have some say in what direction we go today, you can do so by using your telephone. You call me here, and you can ask any question about the Bible or Christianity or bring up a point on which you disagree with me, and we can talk about that here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk first of all to Brad calling from Littleton, Colorado. Hi, Brad. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about, let me give a little background. I was considering downgrading the house we live in so that we could give more. And when I was talking to my one brother about it, who is a very committed Christian himself, he thought that was kind of strange. And then we got into a bit of a discussion about, I don't know, material goods and so forth. And I was saying that I essentially think that the New Testament teaches, a life of sacrifice and, a Spartan existence, essentially. And he couldn't have disagreed more. And then one verse that he did bring up was giving me some question. And so that would be, 1 Timothy 6, when it's talking about instructions to the rich.
That God has given us all things richly to enjoy.
Richly to enjoy, yeah. And of course, in the context, it does say that the rich should be willing to share and ready to give and so forth.
Right.
But it does say all things richly to enjoy. And when I looked in some, online concordances or commentaries, one possibility was that God gives everything for all of us, and we just don't divide it up very well, and so that would be why it's speaking to the rich there. But just in general, I just thought I might ask what your thoughts would be on that passage as it relates to so many other passages that describe a more sacrificial life. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Well, I think, frankly, the statement that God gives us richly all things to enjoy tells us that God made the earth and material things for our pleasure and for our enjoyment and for His own. However, of course, the Bible says there's more blessing, that is, more enjoyment in giving than in receiving. I know that God has given me many wonderful riches. As far as I'm concerned, they are all His, and I enjoy them most when I use them for Him or when I give them to people who have need. But that's a matter of personal stewardship. That's a matter of personal taste. If your brother wants to simply enjoy them by keeping them, and using them simply to keep his life comfortable, well, someday he'll answer to God for his stewardship, and we can't really judge him about that. It may be that that's what, maybe God will be pleased with him in that respect. On the other hand, from what I read in Scripture, it seems like God would perhaps even be more pleased if we took more joy and more pleasure in the giving of our things to the poor than in the keeping of them for ourselves, just because, I mean, like I said, Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. So if I'm supposed to enjoy the things I have, and it's more blessed, that is more happy, the word blessed means happy, it's a happier thing to give than it is to receive, then it seems like I would enjoy them the most as I steward them for the kingdom of God the most. On the other hand, the degree to which I provide for myself and my family is strictly a matter between me and God. There's no other human being that can judge another about that. Now, you're talking about downgrading your home in order to give more. Are your mortgage payments pretty high and you could do better, you think?
Well, as it turns out, that's probably not going to happen. I mean, it was just a thought. But the initial thought was that when we first moved to our house, it wasn't like we took on from your average American more than we can chew, not at all. But I just thought it was, even at the time I thought, well, it is kind of nice and it's more than we need and it's, it's just a little bit much. But I did it anyway. It wasn't a big deal. And as a matter of fact, in the old house that we were living in, it didn't look like the deal was going to go through, and I was like, oh, I'm out, I'm off the hook. And, you know, only now, it only now would happen if things came together just right, and of course they did, so we did move. But, yeah, I mean, it was just, it's just more, and even my wife would, even though she's not in full agreement in everything, she was like, yeah, I mean, we could, yeah, downgrade and then try to pay that off. Her point was to try to just get in a better financial position, but that was, I had a different angle on it. I just wanted to be able to give more. Because,
well, to my mind, it's always good to be in a better financial position.
Sure. Yeah.
Regardless what you're going to do after that. I mean, obviously, if you have less debt or no debt, then you can give when you want to give. Or if you don't want to give, or you don't feel led to give at any given time, at least you're not in bondage to a lender. So,
right. It wasn't going to be my plan to take the savings then and start heaping it away to try to pay off the house. So it was going to be my plan to take the increase that we would have and just give, and not think that it was a bad thing necessarily to have a mortgage payment. You know what I mean?
Right. Well, it's not a bad thing necessarily. And I mean, I would just say whatever you and your wife together agree to do.
Yeah.
Because it's hers too. I mean, obviously,
right.
In some ways, it's, you know, it might, she might have more at stake in it than you do if she's a homemaker.
Yeah.
And you work outside the home, I assume.
Yeah.
So the home is, you know, the home is really her domain a lot more than it is yours. Although you're the head, you know, her concerns and her, you know, her nesting instincts are your primary concern, I would think.
Yeah.
In stewardship.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thanks for those insights.
Okay, Brad, I appreciate your call.
Okay, God bless you.
And your interest in helping the kingdom of God more. That's a,
yeah, well, it doesn't
thing.
Turn out that I'm going to be able to help too much more after all, but anyway.
Well,
I was there.
You know, Paul said to the Corinthians that, you know, if there's first a willing heart, it's accepted, not in terms of what you can't do, but what in terms you can do. So, you know, God looks at your heart, and he knows that he wishes you'd give more, if you can't at this time.
Yeah, all right. Well, thanks for that.
Okay, Brad, God bless you.
All right, you too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Mark from Beaverton, Oregon next. We have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. I have a question about dealing with friends. I've made a friend with a person in the hopes of leading them to Christ. And we've been friends for a while, and it's not happening. Anytime I try and bring it up or talk about it, he shoots me down. And he's kind of become an influence in my life for bad. And so I want to remove myself from the situation, but I'm wondering what the best way to go about doing it is, because I don't want to leave him, you know, thinking that I'm a bad person just for not wanting to be friends with him anymore.
Yeah, well, what kind of influence for evil is he having in your life, specifically?
Well, kind of really don't want to say, but it...
All right, well, okay, but if he's one of your better friends, I suppose?
Someone I've known for a few years, yeah, and I let probably let it go on longer than it should have.
Is he somebody that you hang out with more than you do with other friends?
Yes.
Okay, exclusively? Would he be the only friend you hang out with for the most part?
No.
Okay. How about your other friends? Are they influencing you for good or for evil?
Most of my other friends are Christians.
Uh-huh. Why don't you then just back away from this relationship to the point where you feel like he's got no adverse influence on you, and spend more time with your Christian friends, but still keep the doors of communication open with your non-Christian friends?
Well, if I keep the doors of communication open, I'm afraid, because I've tried to back away before, and then any time I talk to him, I kind of fall back into...
Okay. Well, then what you can say, you know, Jesus said if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. And same thing with your eye. If it causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Certainly Jesus wasn't really saying people should pluck out their eyes and cut off their hands, but he was saying there are things in our lives that lead us to sin, And some of them may be things we would be very loath to part with as we would our hand or our eye. And yet, no matter how valuable or how pleasing or how precious the thing is to us, if it's going to lead us to sin, it is to be separated from with great expedition. And so I would suggest that you communicate that to him. Say, you know, I like you, but I'm finding that your influence in my life is in a direction that I'm really not wanting to go. And you know, I'm a Christian, and yet I'm not as strong as I wish I was. And I was, don't put the blame on him, because he'll become defensive. Put the blame on yourself. Just say, I'm not as strong a Christian as I should be, and therefore, when I spend time with you, it leads me to do things that I, as a Christian, really don't want to do. And so, you know, it's not that I'm too good for you. It's that I'm not really good enough to be able to hang out with you without compromising myself. And put all the onus on yourself. I mean, be humble about it, and if he gets offended, then it's his fault. If you break off the friendship with the idea that, you know, he's a bad guy, well, then, of course, he's going to get his back up about that, and it's not going to be a good situation. But if you take the responsibility and say, you know, the problem is me. You know, as a Christian, I should be stronger than I am. But, you know, I have my struggles, and hanging out with you only causes those struggles to be more difficult. And so, for the time being, I'm going to have to not hang out with you.
Okay. Yeah, that's a good way. I was thinking of just completely avoiding the situation and not responding when he tries to contact me, but that
would not be good. That would not be good, I think, because he would, I mean, then he'd have a bad attitude towards you. He might anyway, but I mean, it would be rather unfriendly for you not to return his calls.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, if you make it very plain to him that, you know, hanging with him is something that's leading you a direction you really are wanting to avoid going, and that you're not strong enough to avoid it when you're with him, then if he keeps calling, then I could say don't return his calls, because you've already made it very clear. I mean, if he keeps pursuing the friendship, in spite of the fact that you have made it very clear that it's not something you want, well, then he's the one being rude.
Okay.
On the other hand, it'd be a shame to cut off all communication permanently with him in case he actually wants to ever become a believer. But you would understand better than that. You've been hanging out with him for years. You went into the relationship hoping to lead him to Christ. You say that it's not happening. He apparently is either, you know, he's not impressed with Christianity, or he's not interested in talking about it with you. You know, I would say that you, I don't think that we should only have friends who are Christians, you know. I believe that we should have friends who are not Christians, but not friends, we shouldn't be very close to friends that lead us to fall. You know, that's obviously something to avoid.
Okay. Well, I'll try what you said. That was good advice. Thank you.
Okay, Mark. God bless you.
Thank you. You too.
Yeah, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. That's difficult, always. We've got lines open for you right now, if you'd like to be on the air. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You know, Tracy wrote in and said, what are the biblical perimeters for Christian dating? Now, this is a hard question to answer for a number of reasons. Not the least is that there is no reference in the Bible to Christian dating. What we call dating today really wasn't practiced in the ancient world by Christians, anyway. It was more common in ancient times for people to pursue a mate through the avenue of betrothal. This is a means that we probably would not find acceptable to our conditioning. Although many Christians today are seeking to go back to that model, and hopefully, you know, if they do, I hope it'll work out for them. The thing about dating is, when I'm talking about dating, I'm thinking of it in terms of a recreational romantic encounter that doesn't really have marriage in view, necessarily. Now, if people have marriage in view, that's a very different situation. For men and women, to become romantically involved with each other is, I think, only appropriate if marriage is in view. That doesn't mean necessarily that they know for sure they're going to get married, but I don't think that men and women should become romantically involved with each other just to feel the good feelings for a while with the mind that, you know I wouldn't want to live with this person. I know I wouldn't want to marry this person, but it sure makes me feel good for the time being to have somebody to feel this way about. I don't believe that's appropriate. I think in that case, you're using somebody else's heart as a plaything, and you shouldn't do it. But if you're pursuing, you know, marriage, there are different ways to do that. In the Bible, it was not done the way that we do it today. And as I say, some Christians today feel like we should follow the biblical model of betrothal. And I think that's a great idea if it works for you. If dating simply means that you're going out with somebody that you don't have a romantic interest in, but you're just going out having fun, and they don't have a romantic interest in you, of course, we don't have to worry about specific Christian perimeters, because there's no, in a case like that, where there's not a mutual interest in romance, then you're not going to be led into sin. If there is a mutual interest in romance, then it should be that, you know, marriage is being explored, the possibility of marriage is being explored. And if a couple decides in the course of this exploration that marriage really would not be the right thing for them as a couple, then I think they should not continue or should not encourage a romantic relationship. Even though, as I say, it feels good to have a romantic relationship, but it's a dangerous thing. It's playing with fire. Now, as far as within the courtship, where people are seriously considering marriage and seeing each other, I guess we could call that dating, then I would say that, although the Bible doesn't really give specific rules about such things, I would just say that you should consider that as you are approaching marriage, you want to approach it with as high a level of purity as you can. For one thing, so that you can maintain mutual respect for each other. It's if people become compromised in sin before they get married, then after they get married, they know they did. And there's a measure of shame in it. There might be a loss of respect for each other. And also, it's just not the right thing to do. So you certainly want to avoid sexual intercourse with somebody that you're seeing with a mind to be married. As far as what you can do and cannot do, you know, the Bible doesn't make a list of you can go this far and you can't go any further. Although many Christians have made lists like that, some of them based on sound wisdom. I think the best statement that we can find in Scripture concerning that might have to do with dating in general or simply boy-girl relationships in general is where Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:2. Let's see here. No, that's not where it is. Is it? No, I'm thinking of Titus. There's similar statements in Titus chapter 2 and in 1 Timothy 5. In Titus chapter 2, he says that the... let me see here. Maybe it is Timothy after all. Paul talks about treating the... Yes, 1 Timothy 5:2 it is. I was right. That Paul tells Timothy to treat the older women as mothers and the younger as sisters with all purity. Now, that's something that becomes a little more hard to define as you are consciously approaching marriage with a person. Because obviously you wouldn't approach marriage with somebody that you thought of strictly like you think of your sister. But at the same time, the kind of purity that you would maintain with your sister is what I think is recommended here, even before marriage. Now, purity doesn't necessarily mean that you don't hold hands or something like that, necessarily, although you might not do that with your sister. But nonetheless, you need to make sure that what you do maintains purity of heart and of physical action in a relationship. As far as perimeters, biblical perimeters for Christian dating, like I say, we don't have any list of such perimeters in the Bible for the simple reason that dating as we know it was not practiced in ancient times. And it's a fairly modern Western convention. So one has to pretty much take the teaching of Scripture about general purity and love and apply it to all your relationships, including those where you have a romantic interest, and kind of be led by the Spirit, I'd say, because you can't be, you can make rules for yourself if you want to, and if you make good rules, perhaps they will help you be more pure than if you didn't have those rules. But the Bible doesn't give you any rules of specifically, and I would say being led by the Spirit instead of by carnality and fleshly interest will, generally speaking, prevent you from, as Paul put it, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then you can maintain a pure relationship, I believe. Let's talk to Dale from Albany, Oregon. Dale, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Thank you. How are you doing today?
Well, I'm doing okay, thanks.
You're good. Sounds like it's kind of a quiet day with not a lot of calls here.
Well, there weren't. The lines are full now, but they weren't at first, yeah.
Okay. I have a kind of a broad question. I've been doing some studying on grace, and as I looked back in the Old Testament, I don't see a lot of grace. I see that the other thing I see is I think in the Old Testament, God deals mainly with a nation rather than individuals. I see that he gives his direction through individuals to his people. His people then respond, then they will sin, then he extends his mercy to them for a while. He doesn't destroy them. Then there will be a punishment. And then after that, it seems like to be a cycle again of that same thing. I look in the New Testament and I kind of see a parallel, but I see God dealing with individuals and that he has given us his word for our instruction. We respond to that as Christians, and then because of his grace, he provides us with salvation, repentance, power to live, and so on. So the grace comes into effect in the New Testament, not as a covering for sin, but as a provision for sin. Now, am I way off base on that? I realize that's a big, broad question, but is that a kind of a true analysis of how God is working today, that his grace is provided to us, for grace are you saved through faith, and through repentance, then we are in his grace, repentance takes care of that. If we don't repent, then I think we fall back on his mercy and kind of into the same cycle as in the Old Testament, that he goes on for punishment and so on. Am I clear or am I just rambling?
Well, I won't say you're just rambling, but I'm not sure you're entirely clear. At least I'm not sure that I have clearly understood your question. When you say you don't see much grace in the Old Testament, I don't know if you mean grace in the sense of God's disposition towards sinners as we think of it today, or if you're thinking of grace given to help in time of need, as Hebrews talks about, that we come before the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Grace is a help that God gives us, which I don't know that was seen much in the Old Testament. I mean, it does say in John 1:17 that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That is to say, grace is, at least in some aspect of grace, is a new feature that came through Jesus that was not given through Moses. On the other hand, God's attitude of being gracious, I think, is very much seen in the Old Testament. Although I was talking to somebody just the other day, a skeptic, who was saying that God was so severe in the Old Testament. I said, really? How so? And he said, well, he sent fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he sent the flood, and he struck down those two priests who offered strange fire, made heaven Abihu, and so forth. And I said, well, how many actual instances of God's judgment can you find in the Old Testament? And this person didn't know, and neither do I. I haven't counted them up. But having read through the Old Testament 30 times or so, I can think of maybe between, 15 and 20, times where we read of God actually lashing out and judging, whether he judged Israel or Judah. Of course, if you include his judgment of Babylon and Assyria and Edom and things, you'd maybe increase that number, but maybe not. Even so, there may be about, I'm guessing, about 20 times in the Old Testament. And that's over a period of 4,000 years. So, what is that, once every 200 years or something like that, that we read of God judging on average? And what's going on in between those times? People are worshiping Moloch. They're you know, living in violation of God's laws, all of which he said the ones that, you know, that they violate are worthy of, it's worthy of death. And yet he goes generations without judging. Even the Canaanites he tolerated for 400 years before he brought judgment on them. And Israel he gave even longer. I see a lot of grace in the Old Testament.
Is that,
it's true.
Is that mercy? I mean, he didn't give them what they deserved. Maybe I'm trying to cut too fine of a line, but that's where I guess I would see that he allowed them to live because of his mercy. But grace to me is the extending of his goodness to us.
Well, that is probably true.
The preventing of us getting what we deserve.
Yeah, I think there is that distinction, although it's a fine line because in the Old Testament, God is said to be merciful and gracious in the very same sentence. For example, when God passed by and declared his name to Moses, when Moses asked to see his glory, God said, well, you can't see my glory, but I'll pass by and I'll declare my name to you. In Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, these things do sound like we could say mercy, but he mentions that he is merciful and gracious. And I, you know, that's simply a description of God's character.
Right.
But I think that even in God's choice of Israel, his choice to use them, that is seen as grace, not just mercy. It's true, when he doesn't give them the punishments they deserve, that could easily be said to be, grace. I mean, mercy. But
yeah.
when he gives them what they don't deserve, that is good, then that is grace. And that's how God generally describes his actions toward them. I mean, think of what he said in Deuteronomy 7:7, where he said, Yahweh did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people, but because Yahweh loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. He says, you know, you didn't deserve the grace I showed you in bringing you out of Egypt. That's something I just did because I love you, because I'm gracious. So I think that the character of God is seen both ways. But I think what the New Testament has differently is that when God gave commands in the Old Testament, he did not give, I think, on a personal basis, the grace that he gives now that Christ has come, and grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ. I think that grace is given to us in a way that enables us to live the life pleasing to God that perhaps the people in the Old Testament generally did not have. Now, whether that was available to people if they had faith in us, I don't know, in the Old Testament. I mean, we do find that Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord, but that just means he found favor in the sight of the Lord. Yeah, so it's hard for me to answer your question because I'm not really sure of all the ins and outs of what it involves.
Well, I guess my main, and I think you answered it in that, didn't he mainly deal with nations in the Old Testament, where the New Testament is more centered on us as individuals?
Yes, absolutely. I mean, well, kind of. I mean, God has always dealt with nations and individuals. He did deal with nations, especially Israel as a nation, in terms of bringing about his earthly purposes. But even so, his favor toward individuals depended on their personal response to him. Remember what he said in 1 Samuel 2:30 when he was talking to the house of Eli. He's talking to Eli. He said, I said certainly that your house and your father's house would walk before me forever, meaning you'd be priests forever. He says, but now far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And God says that in a number of other places. And even in the Old Testament, it says God gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. So it is very clear that God does reward and punish individuals for their even in the Old Testament, for their personal responses to God. But when it comes to the main purposes of God in the Old Testament, which was to preserve a nation through which he would bring forth the Messiah, we see a lot of ways in which God is dealing with them as a group. And even when individuals in Israel are wicked, sometimes God is still preserving the group as a whole, as a nation. But I think that when each person lived and died, their personal judgment was based on their personal responses to God in the Old Testament as much as it is now. And in the New Testament, you know, we do read a lot about personal, you know, salvation and personal rewards and such. But we also have the bigger picture of the church as the chosen people, the people who are still to bring about the purposes of God in the earth, like Israel was in the Old Testament. So I think in both Testaments, there is, personal dealing in terms of ultimate salvation. And then there's corporate dealings with God in terms of, what corporate entity he's going to use to fulfill his purposes in the earth. At least that's how I understand it.
Okay, well, I guess I guess kind of my thinking is today, we don't have a nation
that's true.
Is directed or is punished or rewarded as directly. I mean, it is indirectly. I understand that. But
well, I agree with you. I agree with you.
But
yeah,
in the Old Testament, it was a, you know, you, if the nation was bad, even if I was an individual, I could be wiped out as an individual.
That's true. Well, that still would be true in a sense. I mean, a wicked ruler may come under God's judgment even today, and if he does, many people, relatively innocent within his realm, might suffer the consequences too, just because the whole nation is wiped out in a war or something like that.
Right. But I guess it's just not as prevalent today. I don't see it as prevalent as today.
Well, the way I would see it is that I think God still deals with nations insofar as they, as that dealing is necessary to bring about whatever purposes he has in the earth. I don't think that he has a nation that is his chosen nation, as he did in the Old Testament, though.
And I guess one last little comment or question. Grace today is given, God's favor is given to us not as a covering for our sin, but as a plan to handle our sins. I see people, and I guess I talked to you once before about a fellow who has left his wife and said, well, he was under grace. And I don't see that, but yet I hear that teaching a lot today, that grace covers sin. And I don't believe that. I believe that it's grace or God's plan or what he's extended to us is the ability to handle that sin through repentance.
I can appreciate what you're saying. I think, though, that making it either or is limiting it too much. I think people can make it either or in either direction wrongfully. Some people can see grace as simply the means by which God, forgives us in spite of our sinfulness and see nothing more, where there is, in fact, the other part you're talking about, where grace is given to us to enable us to live a holy life, to enable us to live pleasing to God. In other words, it is an empowerment. But I don't think it's just one or the other. I think that in the Bible we do see that God does show grace in the sense that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, and we don't deserve that. I guess you could call that mercy, I suppose. But certainly one of the main functions of grace is it's enabling us to live for God to give us the grace to endure hardship and to be faithful and to overcome sin in our life and even to do supernatural things when necessary, because even the gifts of the Holy Spirit are called gifts of grace. It's the grace that is given us that enables us to serve God. We're supposed to serve God through grace, not through the power of our own human resources. So I don't know if I'd limit it as you are, but I would certainly want to include what you're including.
Yes, okay. I guess I'm maybe trying to put too much distinction between grace and mercy, because I see too much, I think it's God's mercy that allows us to continue to live after we sin. And his grace then has provided us with the ability to solve or to resolve that sin. And I think if we continue to live on his mercy, I think then we, as in the Old Testament, when they lived, prevailed upon his mercy, then he would bring punishment. And I think that happens today. And I guess maybe I'm trying to put too fine of a line between the two.
Well, there no doubt is a difference between the range of meaning of those two words, grace and mercy. And we do think of mercy primarily in terms of, you know, forgiving sin or overlooking sin or letting people be saved in spite of their imperfections. But I think of grace as more like God's character. And I think it's his graciousness or his gracefulness that causes him to be merciful. It's that which lavishes his grace on people, which includes what they don't deserve, which is forgiveness. You know, forgiveness of sin is something we don't deserve.
Right.
And so even that mercy is a function of grace, I think. I consider grace to be a bigger category than just mercy myself.
Thank you very much. I appreciate you very much taking your time.
Okay, Dale. Good talking to you, brother.
It's up to good work. It's always good to talk to you. Thank you.
Thank you. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right. We'll talk next to Brian from Bellevue, Washington. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. I've got a quick question, and I'll take it off the air. I belong to a church in Seattle that basically holds to the belief that although women can be in ministry, they cannot be pastors. And I'm just wondering if you're familiar with the arguments for and against this position, and also what your view is.
Yeah, I think I'm pretty familiar with the arguments for and against. I've read quite a few books on both sides. Sounds like you hung up, so we'll just talk off the air. I have read many books over the years on both positions, and to tell you the truth, having read the books and read all the arguments, and I hope very fairly and intelligently assess the weight of the arguments, my belief on it remains pretty much the same as it was before I read the books. Although I gave, I think, honest consideration to all arguments, I don't think that the books have changed my view. What is my view? I think I agree with the church you're going to, that women can be in ministry. There's all kinds of ministries that men and women can be in, which are not positions of pastoring or the eldership of the church. And I don't consider that being an elder of the church or a pastor of the church is the ultimate in privilege. I consider that the leadership of the church is given to men who serve and who see themselves as servants. And it's not a privileged position. It may be an honorable position, but not necessarily privileged. It is a position of slavery. Jesus said, "He that would be great among you must be the slave of all." And he said, "It's the leaders of the Gentiles that exercise authority over them, and it shall not be so among you." So I think this issue is complicated by the fact that we have certain views of church structure and church politics that have seen the church more or less as an organization with a top-down leadership, sort of like a CEO and a board of directors and things like that in a corporation. And the pastor is seen as the CEO and the elders are the board of directors. And therefore, they are seen as having, you know, authority over others and a position that is maybe some would say enviable. And therefore, if women are not put in that position, sometimes people say, well, women are being held down. No, the pastor's position, if it's understood the way Jesus taught it, is the downest, the lowest position in a sense. The most, Jesus said, the one who will be chief among you must be the slave of all. So a pastor is not in a privileged position. He's the slave of all. But then even if you're not a pastor, you can be a servant of as many of all if you want to. But you see, if you are a servant, it goes with the territory that you're not demanding privileges. Slaves don't expect privileges. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10, where he said, if you have a servant who's out plowing or working in the field, and he comes in from working, do you, you know, sit him down and serve him a meal? He says, no, that's not how people treat slaves. Instead, he comes in and he fixes dinner for his master. And then when his master's finished, then the servant eats. And then Jesus said, do you think that slave expects to be thanked or congratulated for having done what he's told? Of course not. It's what slaves are supposed to do. And then Jesus makes this application in Luke 17:10. He says, so you also, when you've done all things that you've been commanded to do, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done only what was our duty to do. In other words, a slave's attitude is not, I've been good, please reward me. A slave's attitude is, I've been good, I hope, because that's what I'm expected to be. And shame on me if I'm not. I don't deserve a special pat on the back for doing my duty. And that's what Jesus said our attitude should be. So I think every Christian should see himself or herself as a servant of God and a servant of God's people. And some will be servants in the role of pastoral ministry. Others will not. They'll be servants in other roles. They might be prophets or prophetesses. They might be evangelists. They might be servants in the sense that they go out and help the poor or help other people in practical ways. They may have the gift of giving. That's certainly a great service. There's all kinds of services that can be provided, and women are not excluded from any of them, with the exception of the role of the elder or the pastor. And that restriction is found, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 to the end of that chapter, or 12:15, I guess it is. And so my position would be, I think, the same as the church you're going to, that women can serve in all kinds of ministries, but the Bible does not offer the role of eldership or pastor of the church to them. But this is not some kind of a holding down of women, in a sense. It's just a policy that God has established in Scripture. And, you know, a woman can be in virtually any other kind of ministry in the whole world that God may wish to call her to. And so that's my answer to that. Let's talk to Joel from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Joel. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I thought I'd activated his line. There we go. Sorry, Joel.
Go ahead, Steve.
Yes, I'm hearing you. Go ahead.
Okay. I'm driving, so I'm going to have to put my question pass out to you. First of all, Steve, did you mention a little while ago on your program that the you had an English Standard Version? And
I didn't mention it today, but I do have one.
Okay, because I thought I heard you say in 1 John 3:9 that it said practice sinning and keep on sinning is the way you read it, I think.
Well, I wasn't reading the ESV last time I talked about that verse, and that's actually been some time. I haven't talked about that verse recently, but I have talked about it before. And I do believe that it, when it says that whoever is begotten of God does not sin, it means they don't practice sin.
That would be great right there, what you just said. So let me just say this real fast, and I'll take your answer off the air, Steve. I seem to remember that the word in Greek for practice habitually or repeatedly is parasol. But the Greek word that I thought I found in that verse is a totally different word that means a single act. So in other words, thinking of the new nature as we do, those of us that believe this way, we're thinking that the new nature does not commit even a single act of sin because God's seed remaineth in him and he cannot. So my question to you is that if it does use the other word in the Greek, could we be held in fault for believing the way we do, that you have eternal security, if it says that?
Well, I don't have the Greek text in front of me right now, but I do. Oh, we lost you again. I guess our callers just want to ask the question and go. That's fine. I did look it up in the ESV while we were talking, and yeah, it does say there, no one who's been born of God practices sinning. And that is how I understand the Greek tense of the verb to be. It doesn't mean that the word practice is going to be found in the Greek text. There is a word practice, and it may not be found in the text, but it's the form of the verb. It's the form of the verb if it's in a continuous imperfect tense. That would mean that, you know, the person who's born of God does not sin on, that is, does not continue sinning. That the ESV would put in the word practices sin would be their way of trying to bring out that verb tense, but they may be including a word that is the word practice that doesn't have a Greek word corresponding to it. But the tense of the verb itself, I believe almost all commentators and translations would bring out that it's talking about an ongoing practice of committing acts of sin. And so now as far as the eternal security question, this would not necessarily speak to the issue of eternal security, because it says whoever is born of God does not practice sin, or does, let's even put it the way you want it. I think you're thinking of it as does not commit an act of sin. Well, if that's true, and then we find that somebody commits an act of sin, that wouldn't mean they lost their salvation. It would mean they're not born of God. I mean, that would mean they weren't ever born of God. If that's the description that John is giving, if John's saying that people who are born of God don't ever sin again, then a person who sins again would not be losing his salvation. He'd simply be showing that he doesn't fit the description of someone who's been born of God and therefore apparently never was saved. That would agree with Calvinism, but I don't think that that's necessarily what is being said. I don't think there's anyone on the planet who never commits an act of sin, except for Jesus. And it's also in 1 John that he says if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then in chapter 2, he says, these things I write to you that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So he says, I'm writing to you, and he's writing to Christians. He calls them his little children. He means spiritual children. He says, I'm writing to you so that you won't sin. That's the ideal. We're not supposed to sin. But if anyone does, we have an advocate, which is Jesus. And he's the propitiation for our sins. So it sounds to me like John is quite aware of the fact that although Christians do not sin perpetually and habitually and should not sin and make every and desire not to sin, yet sometimes they do. And if they say they don't, they're fooling themselves. That's how I understand John's thinking on this. We, of course, have to take everything he said in that epistle, not just the one thing he said, but he does say several times in there that sinning is not the practice of people who are born of God or who are saved. And he doesn't mean that Christians never commit an act of sin. As I understand it, he doesn't. But rather, he means it's not the Christian way of life to be sinning. I'll look that up in the Greek and see if I'm wrong, but I think that this is the kind of thing I've looked up before, and I'm pretty sure that I'm correct about this, but if I find I'm wrong, I'll let you know on tomorrow's broadcast. Let's talk to Carl from, the two callers have been on just about the same length of time. I think Carl's been on for about 30 seconds longer. Carl from Salinas, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, yeah, this is Carl. I love your show. Hey, yep. I got a quick question for you. You know that passage in the New Testament where Paul says, even your faith, which is a gift of God?
No, he doesn't actually say your faith is a gift of God. You're thinking of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, some people say that it is a reference to faith when Paul says it is the grace of God. It is the gift of God. But Paul is not referring to faith as a gift of God. He's referring to salvation as a gift of God.
Right. I heard David Hawkins make an explanation, expounded on that, and told me how it said in the original text.
Uh-huh.
And, he said something about it being completely separate from the article and how everybody misinterprets it. Do you think that has an awful lot to do with why the Calvinists usually say that, you can't make any kind of decent decision yourself?
Yes, that has a strong influence on the Calvinists. They believe that Paul is saying that faith is a gift of God, and therefore they're saying that you can't have faith unless God gives you that gift.
I don't have much credence with that anymore. I used to, but...
Yeah, yeah. The problem with it is, of course, that the word faith in the Greek is a feminine word. Mm-hmm. And when Paul says it is the grace of God, is the gift of God, not of works, it is a neuter pronoun. Now, in the Greek, pronouns can be masculine, feminine, or neuter.
Right.
And the pronoun has to agree or should agree with the gender of the noun that it's modifying, of the noun that is talking about. And so faith is a feminine noun. And so it should have been a feminine it in the Greek if Paul was referring to that. But he doesn't use the feminine it, which means he's not referring to faith.
So basically it's just the way it was translated, the way it comes across that way than when it's read, huh?
Well, it could be. But, I mean, yeah, I mean, the translation isn't even that bad. I mean, it says, by grace you are saved through faith. And that is being saved by grace through faith. That's not of yourself. Salvation, by this means, is God's gift to us. But it doesn't mean that faith is specifically, given as a gift.
Where's that in the, it's in Ephesians, you said?
Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, yeah.
8 and 9, huh? Okay. Well, I appreciate your answer, and now I'll let you get to the last caller you got there.
Okay, thanks, Carl.
God bless you.
Good talk to you. God bless you. All right, our last caller of the day, Fred from Las Vegas, Nevada. Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for being there for us. I was just listening to the gentleman that called asking about grace and mercy.
Yeah.
And I know in the Hebrew word, the word is chen, C-H-E-N, and chesed. Those are the Hebrew words that cover grace, mercy, understanding, loving kindness, forgiveness, beauty, favor, loveliness. About 125 different English words that grace could slip into, in and out of any one of those meanings, depending on how you use it.
Especially the word chesed. That word is very hard to translate.
Yeah, and it's with the elos and everything, and charis in the New Testament, it's hard for us to, especially when we try to differentiate the meaning of a Hebrew word using Greek think and Greek terms. We don't see sometimes the depth. And therefore, that's why people get confused. And I did it one time also. And I would think, well, there was mercy but no grace. Well, in Hebrew thinking, there's no difference between mercy and grace.
Yeah, chesed is in the King James Version often translated loving kindness. But actually, most scholars think it should mean something like covenant faithfulness or something like that.
It could be, because it also means undeserved kindness, forgiveness, mercy. And then they tie together with the word chen, which would in Greek would be elos and charis. So there's a lot going on there.
Yeah.
I think it was a voice prophecy said that it takes 125 English words to describe chesed.
That's great.
Wow, that's awesome. But anyway, thanks for letting me be on today. Now that I'm a world famous radio broadcaster, been on the Steve Craig Show and worldwide. We love you here in Vegas, and we appreciate your ministry.
I appreciate you, Fred. God bless you.
Bye bye.
Bye now. All right, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Craig, and we are live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills so we can be on in Las Vegas and Seattle, Portland, and the other stations that we're on, feel free to make a donation if you'd like to. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Now, you can find that address at our website. There's also a PayPal link there if you'd like to donate that way. But you can go to our website even if you don't want to donate. There's lots of resources there and not one thing for sale. You can just take them and go. You don't have to donate. The things on our website are in the form of either written set of documents or else, in most cases, MP3 files. Hundreds of MP3 files. Hundreds of lectures, Bible studies by yours truly. You can just download them for free at thenarrowpath.com. That's the website, thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Craig. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we will continue with our discussion. God bless you.